3 years ago, we introduced a statement that expresses what we want to be as a congregation. Really simple, that we can unite around. We exist for the glory of Christ and the good of the bluegrass. And it has been so fun to see this vision take off. It's become a social media hashtag. It's inspired some cool artwork. Other churches have contacted me and said they've adopted it with their location substituted in. Several college students have gotten it tattooed, which, you know, anyway. But what does it even mean? A vision statement is not just something to place on letterhead or put on your website. It is intended to be something embodied within a community. It gives expression to what we have united around as a common ambition. So what are we saying when we say that we exist for the glory of Christ and the good of the bluegrass? So on this day, when we step out in faith in what we believe is the highest application of this vision, which is a network of churches that exist for the glory of Christ and the good of the bluegrass, I think it's important to revisit and recast our vision and let it again set the tone, both for this sending congregation and for our new congregation downtown. This week, we're going to dwell on the first half of the vision. Taste Creek exists for the glory of Christ. Next week, we will look at the second half, the good of the bluegrass. But first and foremost, we as a church exist for the glory of Jesus Christ. While we were on vacation a few weeks ago, my son and I climbed to the top. We summited a mountain that's nearly 13,000 feet, and it was just breathtaking. And it's a mountain that kind of stands alone in the middle of all these different ranges. And so you can look in every direction. It just seemed like just endless mountain ranges. It's one of those views that that you have just a few times in your life where it's just so big, it's so majestic, like you feel like you can't even take it in. But I couldn't get my son to look at it. On top of the mountain was a chipmunk. A chipmunk that apparently was used to hikers because it would come up all the way to you and even let you pick him up. And so my son couldn't get over this chipmunk. And I would say, man, would you look at this view? And he'd, you know, glance up, cool, and go back to his chipmunk. I actually started getting frustrated because I want him so badly to appreciate what we were seeing, being on top of a mountain and all this glory. And just, you know, I was getting mad at the chipmunk. It's a chipmunk, for crying out loud. They're everywhere. We'll probably run over one on the ride home. This is a once-in-a-lifetime view. But my son was enthralled by a chipmunk. Taste Creek Presbyterian Church exists for the glory of Christ. This is built upon a conviction that Jesus Christ is glorious, the greatest glory, indeed, the source of all glory, such that every glory you see, every glory you behold is but a faint echo of him. And yet, tragically, his glory is ignored. Like my son ignoring the mountains for a chipmunk, the great tragedy of fallen human history is that people now go about their lives ignoring God's glory, forsaking his glory, even despising his glory in exchange for silly, little, lesser glories. Our purpose as a church is to be a place that refuses to allow the glory of Jesus to be ignored. Both in the life of this congregation, so before you, to not let you ignore it, and in the community where God has placed us. We exist to be a signpost pointing to a glory that everyone was made to behold and worship. And our passage this morning is going to validate this vision. We are all about the glory of Christ because what we see in this passage, and truthfully everywhere in Scripture, is a God who is all about the glory of Christ. And that is what we see in this little story. I want us to answer two questions from this passage. One of my favorite passages in Scripture. That's why I chose it. Two questions this morning from the passage. And they're just the questions that Joshua himself is really asking. Who is God for and what does God want? Who is God for? Now, for our purposes this morning, it's not absolutely crucial that we understand the whole backstory, but let me just give a little context here, because we're just jumping right in. The nation of Israel, as you know, the nation of Israel is being led by Joshua at this point, and they are on the cusp of the promised land, the land promised to them by God. But standing in the way is this mighty city, Jericho. Jericho was legendary for its military power and, most of all, for its fortification. It had this massive, impenetrable walls. And so here is Israel, this ragtag group of wanderers, weary from decades in the desert, facing Jericho, armed only with a promise that God gave them centuries ago. And Joshua, their leader, is alone, surveying Jericho, trying to strategize, undoubtedly thinking to himself, how is this even possible? And that is where we are in our story. Verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. Now, this is what theologians call a Christophany. A Christophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And we know this because later on, this man will receive Joshua's worship. He will tell Joshua to take his shoes off because he's on holy ground. We're going to get to that. But what we see throughout the story of Scripture is Jesus manifesting himself in different ways prior to his ultimate manifestation when he became man. So Joshua doesn't know it yet, but he's actually in the presence of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And Joshua went to him, continue on, Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? He sees this mighty warrior and he rightfully wants to know, whose side are you on? Now this is the leader of Israel, Joshua, the leader of Israel, who are also God's people, asking God, whose side are you on? So the obvious answer is yours, Joshua. I'm on your side. I've come to fight for you. But look at his answer. Are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no. What kind of an answer is no? That makes sense to us. And the reason why that seems so awkward and doesn't make sense is because in our mind, there are only two answers to that, us or them. It's one or the other. But God says no because to him, there's another answer. I'm not for either of you. I'm for me. Look at what he says. No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. I am the leader of the purposes of God. I'm not here for them and I'm not here for you. I'm here for me. I'm here in the name of the Lord. What if the lens by which we viewed everything was distorted? What if the truest perspective is a perspective that we don't naturally have? The Bible claims that this is the case. The Bible claims that this thing called sin has so fundamentally distorted things that our perspective, our view of reality, is a man-centered view of reality, particularly, most specifically, a me-centered view of reality. So we ask questions like, are you for me or them? Because to us, those are the options. But the Lord says no, as if to say, I don't accept that premise. There is another way to view things, and it is a God-centered view of things. A God who is the absolute reality behind all things. As though all things revolve around him, who, when asked his name by Moses in another strange encounter just earlier in the story, when asked his name, responded with a similar confusing and awkward answer. And Moses says, who are you? He says, I am. You don't name me. I just am. He is the uncaused causation of all things. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. He is the supreme author in all of history is his story. He is the supreme artist in the universe and all things are his canvas. He is the supreme mind and all knowledge, math, logic, reason are his thoughts. He is God, and he does all things for his own glory. Which means he isn't primarily for you, or me, or TCPC, or America. He is for himself. Putting it even more bluntly, God cares about himself more than he cares about you. Now listen, I'm breaking every rule in the church growth strategy book right now. Welcome to TCPC, where God cares more about himself than you. But we have to fight to see things differently. We have to abandon the perspective that starts with us at the center of all things. It is wrong for me to do all things for my glory, but I'm not God. There is only one existence where self-promotion, self-exaltation, and even self-worship is virtuous. And this, of course, is God. Put it another way, for me to love anything more than God is evil. That's what we call idolatry. Well, if you're God, then for you to love anything more than yourself would be idolatrous. So when we're thinking rightly, it makes sense that if there is a God, then that God's greatest concern must be himself. And it may come as a surprise to you, but that's actually the most loving thing I can tell you, that it's not all about you. It may feel loving for me to proclaim a God that is all about you, especially in a culture that trains you to believe that it's all about you. That might feel good for me to offer you that God, but in reality, that's not what you need. Why? Because you're great, but you're not that great. Is a God who exists for Robert Cunningham glorious? No. He's Santa Claus. To hand you a God that is all about you may draw a big crowd, but it is an unsustainable crowd. Because that God is not enough to hold you. He is trite, he is shallow, he is weak, he is not worthy of your life, your worship, or your allegiance, and you will leave that God, especially when things get tough. But if you behold him as he is, in all of his glory, you will be captivated, you will be eternally captivated. And he will have your worship and he will have your allegiance forevermore. So TCPC is here to do our best to make sure that happens. We exist week after week in worship and in what frames everything we do. We exist to lift before you a God who is greater than any glory you can possibly imagine. Greater than wealth and possessions, greater than marriage, greater than children, greater than career and power and entertainment and sex. We exist to proclaim a greater glory. To lift this community's eyes off silly chipmunks and say, "Behold the mountain." To do that, we have to be honest with who he truly is. And he is a God who, when asked, "Are you for me or my adversary?" says, "No, I am the commander of the Lord's army. I'm for me." So who is God for? Himself. Now, let's answer the other question of the text, which will be more application. What does God want? Continue on with verse 14. And notice Joshua's response. Notice the difference. One counter with the glory of God has had. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" What does God want in response to his glory? First and foremost, that posture. Do you see the difference? Whereas before Joshua was coming up to him and questioning him, now Joshua is prostrate with his face in the dirt worshiping. Whereas before Joshua asks, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" Now Joshua humbly says, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And so this is what we want to be as a local congregation. When we say we exist for the glory of Christ, we are saying we exist to lay prostrate before him asking, "What does my Lord say to his servants?" We do not exist for our own ambition. We do not exist for a brand. We do not exist to build a big church. We do not exist to conquer the world. We do not exist to meet anyone's needs, whether it be you, the members, or the city. We exist for the glory of Christ, which means we exist to submissively and humbly bow down before Him in worship and ask with one corporate verse, what does God want from us? Now, we're going to see next week what He wants from us, and that's where we do have to start worrying about other people. But ultimately, first and foremost, we lay before Him, what does our Lord say to the servants? And here's why I say that. It is oh so easy for a Christian individually or a church collectively to kind of backhandedly serve themselves by serving Jesus. To say to Jesus, what do you want from us? But here is our agenda, our ambitions, our qualifications. There's no qualifications here. This past Father's Day, my wife surprised me by having my kids do a photo shoot. And then she ordered these big black and white photos of the kids and gave them to me as a gift. And they're wonderful. I love them. But here's the problem. I'm really not sure if the gift was for me. So I saw them. I said, man, these are going to look great in my office. And she said, I thought we'd put them in the den. And I said, no, I think I'll put them in my office. And she said, no, I think you want to put them in the den. And you won't find this as a shock, but those pictures are hanging in our den. So it didn't take me to realize that my Father's Day gift also happened to be a project that she's been wanting to do for our den, which is very convenient. And it's very easy for us to do the same to Jesus. Now, she's right. They do look better in the den. And I realize in this illustration, I'm Jesus. But it really is a good picture of what we're tempted to do. In our service to Jesus, we serve ourselves. In our ministry for Jesus, we are ministering to ourselves. Our need to feel good, our need to feel important, our need to make a difference, our need to build a big church, our need to alleviate some guilt and shame, whatever it is, in loving Jesus, we can love ourselves. And even in worshiping Jesus, this is epidemic in churches today. In worshiping Jesus, we are worshiping ourselves. It is so very easy to craft a church vision that becomes a means to our man-centered ends. But we want to be a church that exists for Jesus. Period. No qualifications. His glory is our end. We, like Joshua, humbly and submissively say to Him, what does our Lord say to His servants? So the first thing He wants in response to His glory is a posture of just humble submission. But it doesn't stop there. He actually answers Joshua's question. He doesn't treat it like a rhetorical question. He answers it, and his answer is as strange as his first answer. Look at verse 15. And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy. I love that. Remember the backdrop here. Is this enormous fortified city that Joshua and the people of God have the impossible task of conquering. But Joshua now recognizes that God has come to him, dressed for battle, declaring himself to be the commander of the Lord's army. And he's excited, rightfully saying to him, okay, well, you tell us what to do. We're your servants, tell us what to do. And God says, take your shoes off. He has no strategy for Joshua about Jericho. In fact, he seems indifferent to Jericho. Of much greater concern for God are Joshua's sandals. And the message is this, Jericho, you think that little city is a scary sight? You are standing in the presence of God. You better take your shoes off. You see, when we recognize that God is a God whose greatest concern is His glory, who does all things for His glory, the first response, if you're thinking rightly after that reorientation, should be fear. Because if His glory is His highest concern, then we have to ask ourselves this question. Do I glorify God? If you're all about your glory, what do you think of me? Do I glorify God? And the answer is no, you do not. That's what this thing called sin is. It is a failure to glorify the God who created you to glorify Him. I don't glorify God. I defame God. And this is no small thing to God, whose greatest concern is His glory. It is a dangerous thing. I was standing on top of that mountain with my son. Things got serious really quickly. That chipmunk that had distracted him took off running, and my son started running after it toward the edge of a 12,000-foot mountain. And I screamed at him, "Stop! What are you doing? Don't you realize what you're doing? Don't you realize you're standing on top of a mountain?" And he didn't. He was ignoring the mountain. He wasn't respecting the mountain. Ignoring it all to chase after his silly chipmunk almost cost him his life. For a mountain is not something to be ignored or trifled with. And it seems that Joshua is making the same mistake, obsessing over Jericho when holiness is before him. Fearing the wrong thing. And God is saying, "Don't you know where you're standing? You who fall short of God's glory are standing before the God who's obsessed with His glory. Take your shoes off, for the place you are standing is holy." And yet something then peculiar happens. Chapter 6, we're not going to read it, is the fall of Jericho. And the Lord fights for Joshua and Israel, His people, and overcomes this mighty opponent. And then the last verse of chapter 6 says this: "So the Lord was with Joshua, and Joshua's fame was in all the land." Isn't that interesting? I thought God was for Himself. I thought God was obsessed with His fame, His glory. Therefore, He should be against sinners, against them who fall short of His glory. And yet when He acts in Scripture, it never seems that this is the case. The Bible is one long story of a God who does all things for His glory, being for sinners who fall short of His glory. How can this be? Well, it all comes together when the Jesus who is before Joshua as a manifestation becomes the Jesus of the incarnation who is before us all right now. God in flesh. There is a reason why we say we exist for the glory of Christ. That's intentional. That's just a more specific way of saying we exist for the glory of God, because Jesus is the fullness of the glory of God. In fact, He is described in Hebrews as the radiance of God's glory. If you want to know, if you want the glory of God to get out of this ethereal concept and know what is it, look at Jesus. God literally put flesh and bones on His glory. And so, what do we see when we look at the glory of God in Jesus? Here's what we see. Apparently, God's glory is His grace. The gospel means good news. And this is why it's such good news. The God who does all things for His own glory has chosen grace, love, and mercy to be the fullest expression of His glory. That's why the gospel's good news. What makes Him so glorious is that in Jesus, He has set aside His glory to love, to forgive, to save, to redeem, to be for those who are against His glory. And so the twist of the story is that when we behold Him at His lowliest, stripped of all glory, hanging shamefully and condemned upon a tree, when we behold Him at His lowliest, we are beholding Him in all of His splendor and glory. His lowest point is His highest point, because our gracious God has chosen His glory to be His humility. Praise His name. He is awesome. He is glorious. And we exist for Him. Taste Creek Presbyterian Church exists for the glory of Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Lord, may it be more and more every day in our hearts and in the life of our congregation. May You, Jesus, be the center of everything we do. May everything we do give glory to You, which means may everything we do give glory to Your grace. Thank You, Jesus, that You are the representation of God's glory. Because when we look at You, we see a God of love, of mercy, of forgiveness, of kindness, of grace. Thank you that Jesus is the glory of God. And we give our lives to you. Be pleased now as we sing to you, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.